Our next passage is printed there on the top of the next page, on top of page 6. These first couple of weeks after I've returned from a time of sabbatical, I've wanted to take a few of the passages that challenged and encouraged me this summer. Passages that God has used in my life this summer. In some ways, I want to bring some of that joy and comfort and hope forward to you, the church, as well. So this morning, I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hear now God's holy word. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. My plan is soon to return to our study of John's gospel account, but since this morning's sermon is not in the context of a series, I want to take just a couple of moments to, or a few moments to place this in the context of the book of Hebrews. Very quickly, if you were to read the book of Hebrews, what you would find in the first 10 chapters is the inspired writer is describing the superiority of Jesus Christ, the excellence of Christ, and the superiority of the new covenant in Jesus. And the reason that that new covenant is superior, because in it, Jesus himself has met the conditions. Jesus has secured the salvation of his people because he is the once and for all sacrifice. That's there in those first 10 chapters of Hebrews. Chapter 11, some of you know well, is what some refer to as the Hall of Faith. It's this history lesson on those who have trusted God and walked by faith, and how God has blessed them, how God has provided for them. And then chapter 12 moves from what Christ has done and how we participate, or we're united to him by faith in chapter 11. And then chapter 12 begins to describe the life of the Christian. Therefore, it begins, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who bear testimony to us of God's faithfulness, he said, because of that, and because Christ has been offered once and for all, now, for you, believer, lay aside every weight and the sin which tangles you up, and run with endurance the race marked out for you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Chapter 12 and 13 really are talking about that. This is now the Christian life lived in response to what God has done for us. There's a verse near the end of chapter 12 where the writer says this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He doesn't put it in the future tense, but he says, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's saying, believers, you are now those who've received this new kingdom. Now live accordingly. Chapter 13, he begins this series of admonitions. It begins with, let brotherly love continue. What he's saying is, love the church. And it's not love the buildings and the grounds, which we're thankful for and we want to take good care of. No, he says, love the brethren. Love your family, your brothers and sisters. The next verse, he says, love the stranger. Show hospitality. The one who is among you, who you know is a foreigner, you need to love them. And then he says, also love those who are in prison. Love those who are persecuted, those who are being mistreated. So care for and love the outcast. And then the next verse is, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Some of you know that verse. He says, honor marriage and love purity. Know that there is within this kingdom, there is a sexual ethic as well, and it's tied to the marriage bed. Love and honor marriage. So that's the first four verses in chapter 13. And then we come to this verse, verse 5. And then he says, but don't love something. Love the brethren, love the stranger, love the outcast, care for the outcast, love and honor marriage, love your spouse is included in that. But then he says, but keep your life free from the love of money. The reason this passage grabbed my attention this summer, and it's continued to hold my attention, my mind and my thoughts, and I keep replaying it over and over, isn't primarily because of the admonition to not love money, but the reason that is given for why we shouldn't. That's what's really grabbed my attention. It's the second half of verse 5 and then verse 6. That's what has kind of grabbed my spiritual imagination, we could say. The beginning of verse 5 and saying, keep your life free from the love of money, is certainly countercultural. But the second half of that verse in verse 6, they're otherworldly. There are other religions and worldviews today that warn us against the love of money. Many different religions will warn against that. But the reason we shouldn't love money, given here in Hebrews 13, is uniquely Christian. The reason for it is what is uniquely Christian. So we're going to look at wealth, absolutely. We're going to look at what is said here and some other places in Scripture, what Scripture says about that. But also, and especially, we're going to consider the why. Why is it that we should keep our life free from the love of money? And it's in that why that we hear the gospel. And it is good news. So it begins with this. Keep your life free from love of money. So the first thing that, if you're a note taker, point one, and this is actually portions of a long sentence, but the first point is that followers of Jesus can experience true financial freedom. As a follower of Christ, you can experience true financial freedom. The Greek here with this in this verse, the first part of verse 5, is actually very succinct. And the phrase that's translated free from the love of money is actually a translation of a single word. One word in the Greek. It could be translated not a lover of money or not a friend of silver. It's actually one compound word that begins with the vowel of negation, kind of like the A in the word amoral, right? It negates the second part. So it begins with a negation as well, a prefix. And then the word that could be translated love or dear friend. You know this word. Probably you've heard it. Philos or philia. It's where you get Philadelphia, the love city of brotherly love. It's that Greek word, love. And then the last part of the compound word is the word for silver, specifically. But it also gets used to translate money, generally. So just simply one word. So not lover of money or not a friend of silver. The other part of this beginning that we are faced with here is another very simple word that actually means, it comes from a word that means turning or to repeat something. And it's used figuratively to describe the nature of your life. So what is it that turns over in your mind over and over and over? What is it that comes up in your conversation repeatedly? What is it that you wake up thinking about or you go to bed worrying about? What is it that drives you? Maybe you have other translations than the ESV. For instance, the King James Version is, let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, that's an old use of the word conversation that actually means behavior or lifestyle. The NASB is, make sure your character is free from the love of money. The New English Translation, your conduct must be free from the love of money. All of those are good translations that are capturing this original idea, this admonition to not let the lust for wealth consume you. Don't let it consume your affections, your actions, your thoughts, and the turning of your life. Now, what does this mean and what does it not mean? Let me just mention a couple of things that it doesn't mean and that it does mean. First, this doesn't mean that money itself is sinful or that having wealth is inherently wrong. In fact, compared to a majority of people in the world, every one of us is wealthy. There are times in Scripture where someone's wealth is tied to God's blessing in their life. That wealth sometimes is money, other times it's land or livestock or some other material thing. Having wealth isn't wrong. But what our passage today does mean is that we can be tempted to love money and serve it in a way that is wrong. We can crave it. We can crave it in a way that really is a form of idolatry. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. You can write that down. I'll give you just a minute if you want to turn there. This is Paul's writing to Timothy, giving warning. So he's talking about problems that are in the church. I'll come back to that in a minute. But listen to what Paul writes to young Timothy. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. There is a strong warning here. Beginning in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. So I'll pause there. So those who, their life's goal is just to accumulate wealth, to be wealthy, they fall into temptation. He goes on, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Yesterday, I was out in our backyard, and as I have shared with some of you, we're in the process of trying our best to transform our backyard, and I am taking on an enemy in our yard that I'm just determined I can beat this, and it's poison ivy. We have pulled, I'm guessing, miles of poison ivy out of the trees and out of the ground on this wooded hillside in our backyard. And finally, yesterday, I went with the pump sprayer and poison. And I'm determined I'm going to kill it before it afflicts somebody else in the family. We had one family member fall victim this summer in the attempts to get rid of it. And it made me think of this passage in 1 Timothy. And it reminded me of a saying. Actually, maybe you've heard it before. It's something like this. You are either putting sin to death or it is putting you to death. You are either putting sin to death. You're either killing sin in your life or it's going to be killing you. That's what 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 sound like. This warning about this craving for wealth, if that's there and you're not dealing with it, Paul says many people, they plunge into ruin and destruction. So we shouldn't take this lightly. When we hear these words, keep your life free from the love of money. Back to today's passage. Another thing that Hebrews 13:5 doesn't mean is that how we use money doesn't matter. As if we can just be unconcerned about it and careless with money. That's not what it means. In fact, in Scripture, God calls us, you know this, God calls us to be faithful stewards of all the gifts that he's given to us, to include money. But money's a tool. It's a tool to be used like a shovel or a wrench or a chisel. The question is, how do we use this tool? Do we use it to serve and honor Christ or just to serve ourselves? Do we use it as a tool for making a name for ourselves, securing our own personal comforts and acclaim in life? Or do we see it as a tool to help make Jesus' name known? To make his name great among the nations, to build his kingdom, and then to comfort others around us. Some of you know that our family loves musical theater, and one of our favorite musical movies is the movie adaptation of Hello, Dolly. And if you've seen that before, you may know that Dolly Levi has a famous quote where she says, "Money is like manure. It isn't worth a thing unless it's spread around." It's no good to just hoard. It needs to be spread, she says, and encouraging little things to grow. That's the idea. Do we love it and hoard it, or do we want to use it as a tool to encourage? Now, back in our passage in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I want you to notice that the opposite of being controlled by a love for money, or maybe a remedy for this malady, is contentment. The writer says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. This is a strange word to us. It's a strange concept to our Western minds. Contentment means a state of satisfaction, of happiness and fulfillment, of gratification. I say it's strange to us because we live in a culture built on discontentment. The billboards that tower over you as you drive down McFarland are themselves trying to drive this point home. The ads that pop up on your screens and that arrive in the mailbox and that fill your lives, those ads are constantly telling you that in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled or satisfied in life, there is something else you need. You've got to have this to be happy. What if today we decided after the service, okay, we're gonna put a bowl out front and throw in a few dollars if you want, and we pull some of our money to buy an ad. We rent a billboard on McFarland even, or maybe buy an ad on YouTube, a 30-second ad, and it just consists of a blank screen with six words on it. Be content with what you have. It's like a non-advertisement. It's an invitation, right? It would be an invitation to people to, instead of craving, instead of trying to do everything you can to find that one thing or just a little bit more of something that will give you happiness, to just step back and say, can I be content with what I have? It might cause wrecks or riots down at the mall. I don't know. But we're living a world of discontentment, and we're called to be content. Now, there are many ways for our lives to be controlled by love for money. You'll think of more than just these, but many ways that it expresses itself. Greed, for instance. An unwillingness to share or use money to bless others. That's a form of love for money. Or another symptom of someone who has this craving, this love for money, is a continual fear of not having enough. Always feeling like there's got to be a little bit more. If I'm not secure, I probably won't be happy. What's going to happen down the road if I don't get my balance to the place that it has to be in my mind? And I promise you, when you get there, you're going to look up and say, it needs to be a little bit more. Another way that it shows itself is favoritism. It's when we want to show kindness and be courteous to people who we think can scratch our back. We think I'm going to love the person who will give me something in return and not so much the person who can't. There's another form of love for money that shows up, especially among those who either are or consider themselves to be poor. And that is thinking, if I only had money, then I'd be happy. If I only had that job that gave me this income, then life would be easy. Then I would be content. Then I would be somebody. Even though they may not have money, they still love it and think it will fix. It will fix me and it will fix life. Well, I want you to know that those symptoms and others, it's not a new problem. It's not a new problem that's unique to us. Listen to Luke's narrative in Luke chapter 16 about Jesus teaching and the response that he received from the Pharisees. Now remember, the Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. These are the people who would know the word. These are the ones, the scribes, the scholars. And Jesus is teaching, and he says to them in Luke 16, beginning in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Luke goes on to write, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So let me pause there. So Jesus says to them, you can't serve God and serve money. You can't have two masters. And they ridiculed him for it because they loved money. Now listen to what Jesus says to them. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What Jesus says is your love for money is actually a form of self-justification. You're trying to justify yourselves. You think your money somehow will hold you up to God or to others and justify you. And he says, it's an abomination. It's a matter of who you serve. You can't serve both, Jesus says. Those who serve money are a slave to it. It defines and controls, and it's a way to try and justify themselves. There is an alternative. There is an alternative if you have submitted yourself to God and you know that he is the only one who can ultimately justify you, then you can actually truly be free from the love of money. You can be free from money as a master, a taskmaster in your life, and you can use it not to justify yourself, but to honor him and to love your neighbors. This is real financial freedom. And God offers it to us. He invites us to know this kind of freedom. Now, I mentioned that the church is not immune to lovers of money, not only the Pharisees, but you can go back and look in James chapter 2. James has to deal with the church that was showing partiality to the rich. In James chapter 5, he speaks to those within the church who are greedy and hoard their money. And he says, that money will corrode and actually testify against you. This is in the church. He's dealing with this kind of craving and this love for money. Paul, the apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3, he includes as a qualification for elder, if you're going to be an overseer in the church, he says, you cannot be a lover of money. The elder, the leader in the church has to be set apart. They have to be devoted to serving God. They can't serve God and money. So it's a qualification that has to be met. Now, you may think, well, I'm sure glad that's not my struggle. And I don't have that much. But you know, if I did, if I were to win the lottery, if I had this windfall, maybe if I had this huge inheritance, maybe you even daydream about all the people you might bless, debts you could pay off and people that you could help. And you think, you know, if I had wealth, I would be glad to share it. I don't struggle with this. I remember a story I heard as a child about two men who grew up in an agrarian culture. They grew up as children of farmers and they themselves were farmers. They knew each other all their lives. And as adults, they're sitting at a diner one day and taking a break from the heat of the day, sharing lunch together. And one says to the other, you know, Harold, we've been blessed with a great friendship, haven't we? He says, well, Russ, absolutely. Yeah, we've known each other all our life. He says, you know, Harold, I bet we would share anything with each other, wouldn't we? And he says, well, sure, Russ, we would. He said, as a matter of fact, if you had two shovels and you know I didn't have one, I bet you would give me one of yours. He says, absolutely, I'd be glad to give you a shovel. Harold, I bet if you had two roosters and you knew I didn't have one, you'd probably give me a rooster, wouldn't you? Without even thinking about it, Russ, I'd give you a rooster. You know what, even if I had cut the back field and you realized that I didn't have a hay baler and you had two, you'd probably give me one to use. Gladly, I do not want your hay on the ground ruining. He says, Harold, I bet if you had two milk cows, knowing that I have children who need to be fed, if you had two milk cows, I bet you'd give me one. There's a pause and he says, Russ, you know I've got two milk cows. We're ready to be generous with the things we don't have, but what about when it's something that we do have? Suddenly, it's a different story. But we have so much. God has blessed us with so much. So be on guard against this temptation to love money. And that brings me to the why. But why? Why shouldn't we love money? How would you finish the sentence? As a Christian, you should keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have because blank or for blank. How would you fill in that blank? Keep your life free from the love of money. Maybe you'd say because you can't take it with you. Or maybe you'd say be content with what you have, for you don't know what tomorrow holds. Like the rich man who built the larger barn for his grain, and the next day his life was asked of him. Or perhaps you would say, for you need to be rich in good works. Be rich in good works, not in monetary possessions. Or maybe you would say, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because you know God has and will provide all you need. Like he provides for the sparrows and the lilies, he'll provide for you. All of those are good and true and even biblical responses, but it's not the one that the writer of Hebrews gives. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So this brings us to the second point. The first was followers of Jesus can experience true financial freedom. Here's the second point, because we have the promise of the Lord's continual presence. I asked somebody just the other day what she believed was at the heart of the gospel, and her answer was a summary that she learned as a camp counselor. This was the summary of the gospel that she shared. We lost it all, he did it all, we get it all. We lost it all, he did it all, we get it all. The significant aspect of the all that she mentioned, maybe the most important aspect, is that God is with us. That he's in a relationship and fellowship with us. Scripture itself has its bookends. As bookends in Scripture are depictions of God dwelling with people. Beginning in the Garden of Eden and culminating in the book of Revelation in the new heavens and the new earth. The fellowship our first parents enjoyed with God in the garden, it's described there in the book of Genesis. They spoke with God directly. They walked with him in the cool of the day. They reflected his image. They enjoyed his presence. And then at the end of Scripture, we see even this greater eternal relationship, this fellowship between God and his people, characterized by proximity and intimacy that's been restored for all eternity. You can read about that in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Within that passage, you would hear this: behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the end of the story. That's where everything is moving toward. But in between those two bookends, we find the account of how this fellowship was lost. It was lost when Adam sinned against God. And what we lost with the entrance of sin into the world was fellowship. It was peace with our Creator. We lost it. When we ask what mankind lost by their fall, the catechism that begins with these words, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God. That's the first thing we lost, is communion with God. And the devastating, the judgment-deserving impact of our rebellion against God, it begins with this consequence. We lost fellowship, friendship with him. We no longer have a relationship of peace with God. Here's Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear isn't dull that it can't hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's our sin that hid us from God. But then we find in Scripture, in between those bookends, also statements like this. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or as you all know, Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Isaiah 43, God says, fear not. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Fear not, I am with you. How can this be? How can we read these statements of God with us, and yet we know what the consequences of our sin is? It's because throughout the Bible, we find God reaching across the division created by our rebellion. And we get glimpses over and over of his determination to restore the fellowship that was lost. God's commitment to draw near to his people is seen in the covenants with Abraham and his descendants, with Moses and the tabernacle, with David and Solomon in the temple. Over and over, God says, I will be with you. And then we know, how is it that God will do this? How is it that God will secure this in a way that's permanent and not temporary, that's not just in shadows and figures? How is it that God will solve this problem once and for all? It is because, as we read in Matthew, a child is born, and they named him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He came to us. He came to us, and it was this one who not only came and took on flesh, but he lived a sinless life in our place and died a sinner's death in our place. And he rose victorious. He conquered sin and death for us, so that as we have faith in him, he has restored what was lost, and he hasn't restored it temporarily to where we sit out and pluck petals off the flower and say, today does he love me? Maybe, but tomorrow not. Does he love me? He loves me not. No, he has secured us so much so that Paul would say, I'm convinced that there's nothing in all creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. He did it all. He did it all. Thanks be to God. Jesus came to us. He tabernacled with us so that we could be restored to fellowship with God. And among the incredible riches that we have by virtue of his life and death and resurrection and his ascension, perhaps the richest of those is communion with God. Actually, I believe all the other riches, all those other benefits are found in this. When we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, what we have received, all of the unsearchable riches of Christ are found in Christ. They are found in him. What Jesus gives us is himself. One writer in a book called Fullness of Joy, he writes about this, and he says, the covenant theme of God dwelling with his friends in a joyful fellowship of life is the lifeblood of the single story of the Bible, stretching from Genesis to Revelation. We can simply refer to this as the Emmanuel principle, God with us. It reminds us that it is not merely the good gifts of God, but God himself who fills our joy. In its deepest religious expression, it is joy in God for God's sake alone, closed quote. So don't be consumed with a love and a craving for things. You have God himself. So we can confidently say then, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Followers of Jesus can experience true financial freedom because we have the promise of the Lord's continual presence. And therefore, this is the final point, we have security, eternal security in him. It's our resurrected Savior who says to the church, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus, who's ascended to the position of ultimate authority and power, he promised to be with his church, with you, always, on the mountaintops and in the valleys, in the emergency room and at the wedding, at the birth and at the graveside. I will be with you always, always. What can man do to you? You may say, well, people can take my stuff. You have riches laid up in heaven that thieves can't steal. Well, they can ruin my reputation. Your name is written in heaven. They could threaten to take my health or even my life. Brothers and sisters, your life is hidden in God. And your Savior has promised that everyone who believes in him, though he die, yet he shall live eternally. For us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Today, God invites us to live with the certainty of his constant presence. And he is with us in peace and grace. His banner over you is love. Three brief applications in closing. When faced with temptation today, tomorrow, in the coming days, whether that temptation is to hoard money or to steal or to covet or boast in money, to find your hope in wealth or to become anxious over it, step back and focus on the riches you have in Christ. They're yours by faith. Secondly, remember and trust the promise of your Savior's presence and eternal care. He is with you. Remember last week's sermon that he hears you. He hears your cry. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. So cry out to him. He is with you. And then third, pray and ask the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit who abides in us, to give you contentment. Give me contentment. Give me gratitude. Help me to become generous. Help me to see the needs of people around me instead of only thinking of my own needs. And do that not because it's what you have to do to be saved. It's what you have to do in order to be united to God, but because you already are. Because you already are united to Christ, and because he's with you in it. Because Jesus is at work in you and through you to will and to work for his good pleasure. As a follower of Jesus, you can experience true financial freedom because you have the promise of God's continual presence and therefore eternal security and joy in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise of your word that is not empty, but that has substance. That we can stand on and base our lives on, and even base our emotions and our thinking on. Remind us of your continual presence, and that your presence with us is a presence of fellowship and love, security and help, that you are our helper. Deliver us from fear. Deliver us from the wrong kind of affections and love and craving for the wrong things. Help us to love you. Help us to remember and see the ways you love us. And then in response, help us to love this world that you've called us to live in as those who have been given a kingdom. It's in your name I pray. Amen.